Good morning. My name is Lynn Pugh, and I'm going to read the scripture today, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, may we come as children, longing to hear the voice of our Father speak, to speak his love and truth over us. May we be changed by an encounter this morning with you in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your thoughts with me back to your earliest memories, back to your earliest recollections of childhood. What mental pictures come to you? What feelings and thoughts come flooding back? Are they memories of long summer days full of play or worlds you constructed in your imagination? Do you remember first coming to love a certain tree or first noticing the wild promise of adventure in a certain creek? Even the roughest of childhoods no doubt still include some idyllic moments and memories. Some moments of wonder, of contentment, of hope, of joy. The first time you tasted the heart of a watermelon, or swung on a swing, or stared intently into a campfire, or were surprised by the sudden appearance of a full moon on the horizon, or first saw a starry night sky. My earliest memories of my childhood involve Cahaba Heights in Birmingham, a home where we moved away from when I was 3 years old. I still remember that home. I remember fondly the wooden fort in the backyard with a sandbox under it. I remember my father sitting me down on a blanket, which he would then pick up by the four corners and run me in loops around the house before bedtime. You think that wouldn't be the best way to put a kid to bed, but he would often take that very same blanket and wrap me in it so tightly afterward that I couldn't move until morning. There's genius in that. I remember the scene vividly when my father came into the house one day and announced, "Who wants to move with me to Jackson?" My mother embraced him and said, "Yes, she would." I remember standing arms crossed on the other side of the room. Not me. I'm not leaving. But a child of three's vote doesn't count for much in a family, does it? So we did move. Our new home in Jackson, Alabama, was in the pastorium that was right next to First Baptist Church. That house lives even more in my childhood memories. To this day, when I dream, that's the house I'm most often in. I remember every room. Every inch of the backyard's ingrained in my childhood memory. I remember first falling in love with a tree there, a white dogwood, which bloomed every Easter Sunday. Whenever Easter was, it was always in bloom every year. I remember camping trips with my father. He would take me to the place where he and my mother first met. I remember him telling me the story of how he almost drowned swimming across that lake at that camp. And I remember first feeling the wonder that I might not have been born. I remember my mother first reading aloud to me C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, which set my childhood imagination on fire. And by God's grace, it's a fire that never quite went out. The more I reflect on it, the more I see how formative my childhood was. The more I reflect on it, the more I see how the loves and intuitions and desires first birthed in my childhood have shaped the course of my life and largely contributed to what mental health and spiritual vitality I enjoy today. Maybe that's the same for you. Or maybe it's not. Maybe you can say that, maybe you can't. But whether you can or you can't, I think we can all say that there is something about childhood that we want to go back to. There's something about childhood that we want to shape us still. We want to go back to our childlike sense of wonder. We want to recapture our childlike enjoyment in things. We know that it would be good for us to have our childlike sense of security restored, our childlike trust renewed. However much these things stuck with us, we can all see that it would be good if they shaped us more. And it's not just an idle wish. It's not just nostalgia making us think these things. Childlikeness is a serious thing, an eternally serious thing. Jesus told us so. He said, "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." That's a shocking statement for adults, isn't it? It's intended to be a shocking statement. And it's not a one-off statement by Jesus either. He said this repeatedly. On a separate occasion, Jesus brought a small child before his disciples and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Clearly, there is something incredibly important we need to grasp in these statements. Unless you become like a child, you're not getting into God's kingdom. There are some childlike characteristics that we must regain in order to enter the kingdom of God. In your most idyllic childhood memories, there are some aspects of the person you were that you need to become again. In order to become a citizen of heaven, you must first become a child. You must become a child once more. You must be restored to some of your childlike characteristics and qualities. Which ones, you might ask? You didn't know me as a kid, you say. I was quite the brat. Am I to go back to that? Jesus doesn't mean for me to do that, does he? He can't mean for me to return to my childlike selfishness and self-centeredness. I think we all know that's not the case. That's obviously not Jesus' point. There are certain immature and selfish elements of childhood that we do well to lose forever. Lose like the spoiled kids get lost in Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. But there are other elements of childhood that we do well to reclaim. Willy Wonka needed a certain kind of child to pass on the chocolate factory to. To inherit his chocolate kingdom, he needed a child. There are certain childlike elements that we need to reclaim. What are they, you ask? Well, Psalm 131 tells us what they are. Jesus didn't have to elaborate, and it may be because Psalm 131 has told us everything already. Psalm 131 tells us very poetically and succinctly what elements of childhood we need in order to be citizens of God's kingdom. What childlike qualities open wide the doors of heaven to us. They're here. We're going to see three of those childlike characteristics this morning. It's a psalm that's only three verses long. We're going to see three characteristics. I'm going to express each of these to you as calls. Because if you are not this, you are most certainly called to be this. And if you have reclaimed this childlike quality already, and to some extent, you are called still to reclaim it more, to possess it more. These are calls to us. None of us are in full possession of all these qualities. We are all mixed bags of good and bad, just like our childhoods were mixed bags of good and bad. But all of us are called to reclaim these good bits of our childhood and grow deeper into them the older we get. The first of these three qualities, the first of these three calls is this: a call to childlike humility. A call to childlike humility. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Human pride is like a self-imposed roadblock, a roadblock that prevents us from entering the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul discovered this as he was a religious Pharisee. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, no one could accuse me of any fault. I kept it. I did well. I performed well. But what did that produce in me? All that performance, it produced pride. Pride. Instead of becoming closer to God through his religious rule keeping, Paul's performance produced a religious pride, which actually moved him farther away from God. That's why Paul says, all those things I thought were recommending me to God in the gain column of my life, I count as loss. I move them over to the loss column of life. Paul's pride and his religious progress undid all his religious progress. Pride is that dangerous and deadly. It's that hard to avoid. Pride is like the natural human byproduct of feeling that we are progressing. The religious Pharisee is proud because he feels that he's progressed beyond the lesser religious people around him. He looks down his nose at the irreligious crowd. He is a religious progressive. The secular progressive is proud because she feels as though she has progressed beyond lesser enlightened people around her. She looks down her nose at the past and anyone today who still thinks in outdated ways. C.S. Lewis called this type of pride chronological snobbery. Thinking all were fools who came before us, our day is the first to see it rightly. We get this pride in adulthood from our sense of progress. If we feel like we're progressing in anything, whether it's a field of study or in a trade or in religion, it's hard not to experience a corresponding growth in pride, especially in religion, because our sense of progress in religion serves to fuel the illusion that we can be our own saviors. We're doing it good enough to save ourselves. We're doing it good enough to win God's approval, to win God's acceptance. If you need a vivid example of religious pride, just remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes on all I get. The religious pride in that prayer expresses itself in at least two ways. It points first to your own work. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on everything I get. Pride points to your work and assumes it merits you something from God. Look at me, God. Look at what I can do. The same pride also points, secondly, to others and plays the comparison game. I'm not as bad as that swindler over there. I'm better than those adulterers over here. Or even this tax collector, I'm better than. I'm quite the prize by comparison. God is lucky to have me. As adults, we can easily fall into these two kinds of pride: the pride of performance and the pride of comparison. Most every adult you meet thinks of themselves as a good person. By comparison, a good person. Every adult looks around and thinks, I'm above average. Especially morally, I'm above average. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. I'm a good person, or at least I'm better than that guy over there. But God is opposed to all such pride in performance and pride in comparison. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The shocking moment in Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector comes with the big final reveal. In the end, it's not the prideful rule keeper who walks away right with God, but the humble rule breaker who walks away justified. Jesus concludes the story by saying that the tax collector, standing at some distance away, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The pride that comes with performance and comparisons is the enemy of our justification. It keeps us like a self-imposed roadblock from being restored to God. But the humility bound up in childhood is the friend of our justification. It's the doorway to a restored relationship with God. You don't get God if you come as an adult pleading your merits. Look what I can do. Pleading your merits that God should want you on his team. God's not impressed. God's not impressed any more than a lender of $1 billion would be impressed by the borrower proudly offering him back a few pennies. God is not impressed. You don't get to God if you come as an adult pleading the pennies of your merits. You only get God if you come to him through Christ pleading your childlike dependence. Pleading like a child to a father. Please do for me, Father, what I cannot. The tax collector walks away justified because he comes to God humbly, like a child. He comes humbly like Psalm 131. His eyes are not proud. His heart is not proud. His eyes are not haughty. The tax collector is unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, Jesus says. Childlike humility undercuts our pride as we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. As we begin to see ourselves and our works as God sees them. As God sees our works, we see them. We see them like a child's work when compared to the Father's. Remember those early days when you thought your father could do anything? Well, that intuition was right. You just focused it on the wrong father. God is a father whose works are wondrous. He can do anything. He is like a master craftsman. Our best works are like a child's poor imitation by comparison. And the very best we can offer must always come with a humility that puts away pride. C.S. Lewis said, when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it is really like. It is like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present. Of course the father does, and he is pleased with his child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is 6 pence to the good on the transaction. A childlike humility realizes the very best we can do is still like a child borrowing from a father. That's one side of humility. But there's another side to see. Look at the second half of verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. The childlike humility that God is calling us to also recognizes the proper bounds of who we are and what we can know. I've already talked about how progress in any field can easily produce pride, especially when we compare ourselves to others. We know what they don't know. But by God's grace, progress can have another very different effect. The more we know, the more we realize what we don't know, what we can't know for certain. The farther we progress in any field, the more we discover the real limits of what can be known for sure. The farther we progress in education, the more we find that what we thought was certain is actually built upon unprovable assumptions. The building looks sturdy, but the deeper we look into it, we discover it is built upon a foundation of sand. This is why G.K. Chesterton said, "Without education, we are in a horrible and deadly danger of taking educated people seriously." That's a good quote. Without education, we are in a horrible and deadly danger of taking educated people seriously. You need something of an education to realize the limits of what people can really know. Otherwise, you're in the deadly danger of believing people who speak confidently about things they shouldn't. To put it in Andy Griffith terms, without an education, we'll be like Opie listening to Johnny Paul Jason. Johnny Paul Jason says that if you put a horsehair in stagnation water, it'll turn into a snake. Johnny Paul says that tar is real good for the teeth. And Andy responds, "That's an old wives' tale." Opie says, "Johnny Paul ain't married." "Johnny Paul should know. He's been to Raleigh. Johnny Paul should know. He's been to university. Church." There are a lot of Johnny Paul Jasons out there speaking very confidently about great matters that are too difficult for them. One of the reasons I'm all for education and encourage people to go as far as they can go is this: without education, we are in a horrible and deadly danger of taking educated people seriously. Right. Humility, including intellectual humility, is the first characteristic of childhood that we need to reclaim. Here's the second characteristic, the second call. A call to childlike contentment. Look at verse 2. "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a winged child within me." What's the worst bit of childhood? Isn't it discontent? Isn't it the whininess that just can't be happy? Isn't it the child who refuses to be comforted? The child who has unreasonable desires and refuses to be content? Unfortunately, the worst bit of childhood is the easiest bit to carry into adulthood. We far too easily nurture our own discontent, don't we? Discontent makes a child someone no one wants to be around, and discontent does the same for adults. If discontent is the worst bit of childhood, what then is the best? Isn't it childlike contentment? Contentment in the simplest of things. Being content to simply rest in our mother's lap. Being content to be told the same story again and again and again. Content to watch the same cartoon 50 times in a row and enjoy it all the same every time. Here's another quote from Chesterton. Chesterton said, "A child of 7 is excited to be told that Tommy opened a door and saw a dragon. But a child of 3 is excited by being told that Tommy opened a door." Boys like romantic tales, but babies like realistic tales. because they find them romantic. Mere life is interesting enough. Here is an element of childhood that we need to regain. We need to return to our earliest self, where mere life is interesting enough. Mere life is romantic and wonderful and mysterious enough. We've aged badly if age has made us cynics. We've aged poorly if age has made us lose our wonder at the world. If age has made us take for granted the massive multitude of gifts all around us. Christianity, by its creed, restores our childlike sense of wonder. We discover that the woods are green, not as an accident of nature or necessity. The woods are green by a creative choice of an author, an intentional gift from the giver of life. The fact that trees bear fruit, like a delicious Chilton County peach, it didn't have to be, folks. Trees did not have to bear fruit. It isn't a material necessity. It's a magical gift. It's a wonderful gift to be received with gratitude by those who know the giver. Christianity ought to restore our childlike contentment in everyday, commonplace wonders. Its creed both restores contentment to the soul and protects it. Discontent most often comes from improperly pursuing things beyond the bounds set by God. The devil stirred discontent in paradise by pointing out the one tree that was out of bounds, showing it to be desirable, by painting God's prohibition as a withholding. God is withholding from you something for your good. The deceiver lied. It's the same lie that stirs our discontent today. But what is the childlike way to fight back against the lie, against the discontent? The answer is found in a childlike believing and trusting our Father. God has set limits and bounds, yes, but those bounds are for our flourishing. They're for our contentment. Our Father has forbidden some things, yes, but we can trust that what He has told us is for our good. We can believe that there is wonder enough to be had within the bounds that God has set. And we're called to trust Him and be content, even if we don't understand the reasons for such limits. Just one example. God has said that sexual intimacy is only for marriage. Our Father has said the only proper expression of sex is within the bounds of covenantal love and commitment. Now, that may seem like a foolish limit to you. It certainly seems like that to much of the world. But do you know who most consistently reports the greatest levels of satisfaction and contentment with sex? Married people. Married people without a previous sexual history. Particularly married religious people without a previous sexual history. Why? Because there is enough wild wonder to be found within the bounds. Within the bounds our wise Father has set. As children, we're called to trust that our Father knows best. To believe that there is enough wild wonder within the boundary markers He has set by His own wisdom. Like a weaned child, we are to rest and be content. I don't know all the reasons for what my Father does or why He commands this of me, but I can trust it is for my good, and I, like a child, can be content with that. Contentment is the second childlike characteristic that Christians are called to reclaim. Here's the third characteristic and the final call. We're called to a childlike humility, a childlike contentment, and a childlike hope. Let's see a call finally to a childlike hope. Verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You don't have to teach a child how to hope, do you? Children come by it naturally. Whether it's the coming of Christmas Day or a long-expected family trip, you don't have to teach a child about hope. They've been taught by her already. The capacity for hope is already there, hardwired into our childhood hearts. This capacity for hope is a sacred trust. It's incumbent upon us as parents to steward that sacred trust well. Let me tell you about a moment in stewarding my childlike hope when my parents failed. Good Friday, 1988. We're in the house I grew up in Jackson, Alabama. I can picture the wood of the dining table where my mother set me down with a pot of soil and a packet of seeds. She told me, if we plant those seeds on Good Friday, something magical will happen on Easter Sunday. And something magical did happen. I got up on Easter Sunday, and in every spot we had planted a seed on Good Friday, there had burst forth a brand new lollipop. It was amazing. And you know what I did? First, I enjoyed some lollipops. But then I went to my kindergarten on Monday and told everyone all about it. I was an evangelist for this seed to lollipop miracle that only happens Good Friday to Easter Sunday. I was spreading the good news all over the playground until my teacher, Miss Peggy, called me out in front of the whole class. I staked my claim, planting seeds on Good Friday. They turn into lollipops if you wait till Easter. Miss Peggy had the gall to say, I don't think that's right, KJ. But I insisted. I saw the seeds go in the ground on Good Friday, Miss Peggy, and the lollipops standing in their place on Easter Sunday. I appealed to my classmates around me. It's the scientific method, y'all. I observed it right here, man of science and man of faith. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Cheers went up in my kindergarten class. It was like the French Revolution meets the German Reformation in an American kindergarten. Okay, that last bit I made up. But after school, I really did go straight to my mother and say, you will not believe what happened today, mother. I told them all about the lollipops on Easter, and none of those heathens believed me. Can you believe it? Well, my mother started, and in very quick order, my childlike hope was crushed. I learned a lesson that day. Lollipops don't come from seeds. But neither does life come from non-life. Neither does everything come from nothing. You're not going to fool me again, H.G. Wells. You're not going to get me with that again, Richard Dawkins. I don't believe in the spontaneous generation of lollipops from seeds. And I don't believe in the spontaneous generation of life from non-life, in the spontaneous generation of a universe from nothing. Everything from nothing isn't a child's hope. It's a fool's hope. Unless there is a person behind it all, a person to put our hope in. Lollipops can pop up where you bury seeds if a parent exists who can put them there. The miraculous can happen if there is a hand at work outside the system. A fatherly hand bringing life where there is no life, creating everything from nothing. The H.G. Wells and the Richard Dawkins of the world ask children to believe that there is no hand. There are no seeds. There isn't even a pot of dirt. Everything ultimately came from nothing at all. From nothing at all, you one day get lollipops and everything else. A child wouldn't believe that. A child knows there's something fishy about that. That's a hope beyond reason. But there is a hope within reason for our childlike hearts to take hold of. A hope that we can cling to from this time forth and forevermore. It's a hope in the Lord. A hope in a divine parental hand who fills the world with wonderful things. Many things much more wonderful than lollipops. It's the hand of this Father that brings life from the dead. He brought life from non-life in the beginning, and he did it again, climactically, in Christ, who he raised from the dead and gave a kingdom. We can be part of this kingdom if we come to it like a child. If we come to Christ with childlike humility. If we come to him like a child, content to rest in his loving embrace. We get to enter his kingdom if we come to Jesus with childlike hope in the Lord. In Christ, you can reclaim all the best bits of your lost childhood from this time forth and forevermore. Father, may we all look back to those most idyllic moments that we remember and realize today with fresh joy all that was lost could be recaptured. Christ holds it out to us. A hope, a contentment, a humility of heart and mind restored. Lord, may we come to the kingdom as children. Nothing in our hands, no pennies do we bring. We come simply asking our Father to receive us with open arms. We thank you in Christ. We see him upon a cross, upon a tree, knowing his arms are outstretched for us to receive us as children home again. Lord, may every heart here come home this morning. May we all come as children in faith, in joy, in contentment, in humility. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.